We're going to read from the Bible now, from the passage in Daniel. It's the first chapter of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he, Jehoiakim, carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. The king then ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He, Ashpenaz, was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned these Israelites a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah. They were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hannah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Chris is now going to open up to us. Let's just pray for him as he comes up. Lord, we pray that you will touch Chris with the power of your Holy Spirit, and that you'll minister through him and encourage him as he ministers. And also, Lord, open our hearts and minds that we may receive what you have to say to each one of us, and that we may receive all that you wish for us to bring glory and honor to Jesus. In his name, amen.
Good morning. We're looking at Daniel this morning, which is part of our first Sunday of the month, looking at a book of the Bible. As usual, there is a handout of the PowerPoint that you will be seeing on the information desk. I also thought I'd mention this book. This is the latest book written on the book of Daniel by John Lennox, who's a professor at Oxford University and well known for his debating with some of the atheists in our society. This is called Against the Flow, which more or less sums up roughly what I would like to be talking about this morning. But this is an excellent book, and he brings on in a lot of his apologetic insights as he exposits the book of Daniel. Disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are described in many ways in the New Testament, but one that should capture our imagination is this one, the idea of being a resident alien. What do I mean by a resident alien? It comes in Peter's epistle. What I mean by that is that when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God calls you into his kingdom. This life, as you and I know who are believers, is a very rich life. It's a wonderful life. It's got fellowship, it's got prayer, it's got wonderful things that happen to us as Christians. But it also brings tension. Why? Because our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ means that we will clash with the values of the world in which we live. Now, the book of Daniel, I believe, can help us to live in such a world. In 600 BC, some exiled professionals that we were reading about just now found themselves in Babylon. They were taken there to do what powerful nations expect of those they conquer. Did you notice that in the reading they even took the vessels from the temple? That was a sign of not only have we conquered your nation, we've actually conquered your God. What they're trying to do there is to get the people to conform by assimilating them into that society. They want them to adapt to local values and become like the rest of the population so they stop resisting the government. They stop resisting the claims of empire. And Daniel served under three different rulers during his life. In 605 BC, young Daniel was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. After Nebuchadnezzar died, Daniel fell from favor until he was recalled to interpret the writings at Belshazzar's feast. If you remember what happened at Belshazzar's feast, they brought out the vessels from the temple in order to have a celebration of their God. Do you remember that? So these vessels are quite important. They hang around in Daniel a little bit. Finally, Daniel was made one of the three commissioners under Darius, and he was over the age of 70 when he died in 536 BC. And the book of Daniel shows us how we should live in exile, i.e., how we should live in resident aliens in the world in which God has put us. Daniel's message is entirely relevant to us this morning here in Northwood Hills. You see, Daniel was a unique kind of person in that he served in high office in two empires, the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian, but he demonstrates to us, not that we will serve in high office necessarily, though there will be some believers who do, but the principles by which you live in that kind of society. And I've got three points for us today, and these are these: the pressure of pluralism, the position of faith, and the promises of suffering. Now, firstly, the pressure of pluralism. What does Daniel show us about living in a pluralistic society? If you don't know what a pluralistic society is, just walk outside the door. Okay? Just an explanation. You see, Daniel and his friends were very willing to learn. We see this in the text that we've just had. You see, when you're taken captive by another power, you've got a number of options, haven't you? You see, the first thing you can do is to be dragged off into exile, and you can be very surly and very belligerent about that, and you can refuse to accommodate to the new place where you have been taken, and you can rebel against it. At the most extreme point of that is that you develop a form of guerrilla warfare, and you harass the authorities in which you live. That's one option. The second option is that you can maintain your own identity in the midst of other people. If Daniel and his friends had done that, what they would have done would have been hanging out with other Jewish people out on the canals of Babylon doing Jewish things. They would have been in the empire, but they would have kept their own identity. It's very much the case in terms of, say, multiculturalism in this country that has been seen to be not 100% successful, is that when people have come here, they've done exactly this. They've maintained their own identity. I'm not saying that's either right nor wrong. I'm just saying it's what's happened. It's one of the options you have if you go into exile. But the question we would ask if we were Christians is this: what would Jesus have us to do? And Daniel asked that question. He said, what is God doing with me being here in exile? You see, Daniel, as we know from the testimony, was a person who knew the Bible. And he would have had available the scroll from Jeremiah 29, which predicted, as Jeremiah said, when you go into exile, you will seek the welfare of the city. So Daniel's obedience here is not just some kind of good idea that he thought up on the way to Babylon, but it's direct obedience to what he understood the Bible was saying about what you do when you go into exile. And that shows a kingdom perspective, doesn't it? That shows that he's not thinking only of himself, oh no, my career is over. It's all going to fall apart because I'm going into Babylon. But he's thinking, now I'm in this new situation. How can I live in exile in a way that blesses the people to whom God has sent me? So when they were invited into the royal court as counselors to the king in the passage that we looked at, they accepted. There, did you notice, their biblical names were changed to pagan names. That is a classic tactic of empire. Get those who've been conquered to assimilate, and one way you can do that is to give them other names, in this case, names of some of the gods on offer in Babylon. We saw from our text that these four men were chosen because they were handsome, intelligent, discerning, and had ability for serving in the king's court. It's clear from other parts of Daniel that God gave them this understanding. Verse 17 of chapter 1, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of any kind. But they also had to work in order to serve, didn't they? They had to go through this particular preparation program. In order to perform their roles adequately, they had to learn the literature and the language of the Babylonians. As we know from verse 5 of chapter 1, this was a 3-year course. These men were able to provide a real service to the government, which the government perceived as necessary. And as you go through the book of Daniel, one of the constant themes that gets repeated is the fact that all those people around them, the pagan people around them, recognize them as wise people. They lived wisely in exile. They were wise people who were not living for themselves. They were living to bless the people to whom God had sent them. But they did not compromise. Secondly, not only were they willing to learn, but Daniel shows a great deal of respect for the local officials under whom he has to serve. In Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. In verse 12 of that chapter, we learn that because the wise men couldn't interpret this dream, the king threatened to kill all the intellectuals, including Daniel and his three friends. Now, when he became aware of this particular threat and aware of the reality that no one was able to interpret this dream, they turned to Daniel. And it says in chapter 2, verse 14, that Daniel spoke to them with wisdom and tact. You see, he knew how to operate with the people. He was a blessing to his captors and willing to work for the good of the pagan government. We've already been introduced this morning, if you were here in the first part of the service, to the incident of the fiery furnace. And this is where we see most clearly the pressure of pluralism. You saw the giant image of gold that Chris so helpfully portrayed for us. It was constructed in a public place with the decree that anybody nearby should worship it when the music was played. The image has no name, but it represents all of the gods and the multinational ethnic city. And what the authorities were saying to the people was this: add this image to your worship. It doesn't matter what you do in private. In public, make sure you worship this image when the music plays. It's one of the ironies of living in a pluralistic society, which plural means many, where there are many gods, many alternatives of life. It's one of the ironies of a pluralistic society that sometimes, from time to time, and you can see this in history and you can see it in the present day, that these societies will say, okay, we appreciate the reality of the many, but now we want you to do one specific thing. You're going to worship this god. You're going to believe this thought. And that is one of the things that a pluralistic society will do from time to time, is to make the relative absolute. Do you understand what I mean? That which is less important or of equal importance is elevated up to a position, as this particular bowing down to this god was in this particular place, and it's put forward as something you must do. You must believe this. That is very similar to the society in which we live in today. In our public culture, We are told we need to be like everybody else, believe what everybody else believes, but in private we can be a Hindu, a Muslim, or a Christian. I remember listening to a Labour politician. He said, "I don't mind what you believe as long as you keep it at home. Don't bring it into public life." Do the same as everybody else. Believe what the culture says in public. Interestingly, this has been on the radio in the very last few weeks. You're probably aware we have a very well-intentioned but ultimately doomed to fail prevent program to deal with extremism. We have extremism disruption orders and all sorts of things the government are trying to do at the moment to deal with the threat, mainly in the Muslim community. You're aware of that, aren't you? Okay. Apparently, in some of our institutions, we have British values monitors. They are part of the prevent counter-terrorism strategy. And Polly Harrow said on Radio 4, she's head of safeguarding and prevent at Kirklees College in Huddersfield. She made these comments on BBC Radio 4 when asked by the BBC's Simon Katecha whether a Muslim who believes that homosexuality is wrong should be accepted. She replied like this: "If that's what you think and that's what you believe and you want to hold that in your head, that is your business and your right. But bear in mind that if you speak it out loud, you might be breaking the law." She says that the British values strategy, by the way, if anyone could come tell me what British values actually are, or English values, I'd be happy to know what they are if you come to me afterwards. British values strategy is seeking not just tolerance, but acceptance of difference and of others. Basically, what is being said here is that you cannot bring into the public sphere any of your personal beliefs or your religious beliefs, because that's going to disrupt things. That's not what the public culture wants to hear. Keep it private. You may be breaking the law. So we're not talking theory here. We're talking today. We're talking reality. We're talking the pressure of pluralism. And the attack on free speech in this country at the moment is absolutely the number one challenge that we face as Christians, to be able to maintain that what the Bible teaches is something that we can say out loud in public because it is public truth. And here in Daniel, you find that the people have a limit, and we've had that portrayed to us this morning. They say no, and into the fire they go. But God delivers them, and we'll come back to that a little bit later. I want to go on to my second point here, the precision of true faith. Now, what do I mean by this? What do I mean by precision of true faith? Well, what I mean is that Daniel and his friends understood their faith well enough to be able to apply it to daily reality. Okay? It actually applies in reality. And in a pluralistic society, they managed to balance cultural sensitivity and faith conviction. And in this chapter, in Daniel chapter 1, if we had read on a little bit further, we would have come to this issue where Daniel and his friends were expected to eat the rich foods and wine from the king's table. For them, if you remember in verse 8, Daniel said he didn't want to be defiled in this way. It was something that was a violation of the Hebrew lifestyle. And the question that they faced was, would they conform to this particular cultural pressure, or would they hold to the tenets and practices of their faith? And what we see in Daniel is a very skilled way of operating in exile in a way that does not disrupt his wise and sensitive approach to his hosts, and also a quiet confidence that God will provide for them. In verse 8 it says, "But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way." Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. So Daniel doesn't threaten the official. He asks his permission. He just asks his permission to abstain from the king's food and from the right to keep from defiling himself. And what this illustrates is that often we are in contexts that challenge our faith. Now, at this particular point, you might say, "Well, Chris, why didn't you say anything about Daniel and his friends accepting the name of a foreign god, and here they're objecting to the food they're going to have?" Good point. I don't know if I want a name of a foreign god imposed upon me. But they didn't object to that, did they? But they are objecting to this. And I guess that in some senses there's a certain amount of leeway given to us about where we would draw the line. But lines will have to be drawn. We can't keep off not drawing lines until eventually you're completely subjugated. So Christians are going to differ on this matter. Some people would not have accepted a pagan name, others have done. But on this particular issue, when it comes to food and wine, Daniel and his friends are quite clear. It's something that's going to defile them. So they make a stand. And these things mean that when we operate in life, out in the world, we have to operate with good amount of discernment and cultural sensitivity. Daniel was able to use his cultural sensitivity in this area and yet also hold true to his faith conviction. And as you know from the story, God honored and protected them, and their pagan hosts saw God working in their lives. In fact, they were more healthy from following their own diet than following the diet that had been prescribed for them. And what allowed Daniel to function so well, and what enabled him to walk with such integrity in such a situation, was because of his belief in God. And the first of these is this. He had a very clear understanding that where he was part of God's plan for his life. We saw that in verse 1 of the passage that we read. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Couldn't get more clearly than that. This wasn't Satan working around the back. This was God working out his plan as a punishment for the sin of the people that sent them into exile. And Daniel was prepared to accept that. He didn't resist that. He understood that because he understood God's sovereignty. He understood what we've seen about already in the first part, this idea of trust that we see up there, that was explained to us so well earlier on. And because he has a good understanding of God's sovereignty, his mind is also shaped by what the Bible says. We know from parts of Daniel that he was above reproach in all things. He respected the laws. Daniel was helped here by his very regular prayer life and his habit of meditating on the scriptures and praying them into his life. He asked God for help and wisdom. It wasn't automatic. He acknowledged that everything had come from God. And he boldly told this to Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 28, he says, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries when he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these." And then he explains it to them. And Nebuchadnezzar recognized it in Daniel was the spirit of the holy gods. Daniel respected the king. He knew he'd been put there by God, even when he wanted to kill Daniel. When Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, why did Daniel open his window to Jerusalem when he prayed 3 times a day? Shouldn't he have just kept that private? Well, Daniel did that because he knew that trusting God was more than just having a personal faith. It had implications for every area of his life, and he wanted to witness to those around him that he prayed to the God of Jerusalem. So he opened the window towards Jerusalem because it reminded him of where he came from. And then the text said he was in the habit of doing this as he had done previously. So Daniel is not a person who suddenly formed the spiritual disciplines just because he's now in a tight situation. What Daniel does when he's in exile is he continues those things he did when he was not in exile. Be careful, brothers and sisters. Do not think that when things get tough in this country that you will suddenly start attending the church prayer meeting if you don't come when you can attend it without any violation whatsoever. Don't think you're suddenly going to discipline yourself into wonderful ways of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ if you are neglecting the means of grace right now. The reading of the Bible, the fellowship of God's people. There's quite a number of people in this church who are pretty erratic in attending the fellowship of God's people here. They come and go. When persecution comes, you won't come. You'll only go, unless you're coming and going now, unless you're availing of what God has given to you in a time of freedom. You're not suddenly going to develop the disciplines necessary for a time of persecution. Daniel shows that quite clearly. He did what he always did, because he was a disciple of God. In Daniel 9, when he intercedes for his people, he confesses his own sin and cries out to God for his own sake as well as for the people. He's interceding for the people. He doesn't think that he's separate from them. He realizes that he's part of the problem. He's not only the solution to the problem. He's part of the problem. And then we see that Daniel possessed boldness in his faith. Because of his trust in God and his solid foundation on God's word, Daniel was able to speak out with confidence and do the right thing. Even though Daniel was respected by the leaders around him, he still dared to speak out against defilement. He dared to speak out against idolatry. He warned Belshazzar that when Nebuchadnezzar honored God, everything went fine. But when Nebuchadnezzar became proud, everything went to ruin. You see, what Daniel was doing there was something that we desperately need in this country, which we do not get from, as I can see it very often, from our Christian leaders. Daniel dared to speak the truth to power. Who does that in this country? Is it the Archbishop of Canterbury? He's more concerned with food banks and situations like that than speaking the truth to power, as far as I can see. I say many times when I'm on the continent talking to people about the situation on the continent is what the European continent desperately needs is Christian leaders who will slowly and patiently explain what the Bible says so that the peoples of Europe can see that the Christianity they think they've rejected was not the Christianity of the Bible. We need Christian leaders who will be clear and patient to explain what the Bible says. It's not that difficult. But the pressure of living in a pluralistic society means that there's constant pressure to fit in with that society. I was in the United States when the Pope was doing his visit. I was in Washington the day he was there. I was around the place. I watched wall-to-wall TV coverage. And in every single bit of the commentary, it was all the question of, could the church conform to the society? We want to hear what the church is changing so that it conforms to what we want it to be. Brothers and sisters, if Fairfield ever becomes a church that tells you what you want to hear, we are failing. You need and I need to hear what I don't want to hear because it's God's word. And we will not hear God's word unless we avail of the opportunity to do it. Do you see how important Daniel is for our particular society? The result of Daniel's boldness was that he was trusted and respected, and because of his extraordinary spirit, which was the Holy Spirit of God, he found favor and sympathy with some of the rulers. He earned a special position which he was able to use to honor God, but not just to honor God, but to bless the society in which God had put him. That's what Christians do. That's what we're meant to be doing, isn't it? Finally, the promises of suffering. In chapter 6, Daniel was known for doing his work better than other people. Consequently, his leadership team resented and envied him, and they wanted to find a political flaw in him so they could bring him down. This is the cheery side of, office politics or politics in general. There's always someone who wants to bring you down, I think. But they couldn't find anything against Daniel. They tried. They couldn't find him breaking any laws. So they flattered King Darius into making a law requiring everyone to bow down to him, which Daniel was unwilling to do. They knew that. They set him up. It's not beyond the bounds of possibility that even in these days, some of the most famous court cases that we've had in the recent past have been to do with cakes in Ireland, all that kind of stuff, have been people who've decided, let's have a go at the Christians. Let's see if we can set them up. That's what they did to Daniel. They set him up. And although Daniel had the respect of Darius, because of his word, the king had to throw Daniel into the lion's den. However, he, reassured Daniel that his God would surely protect him. Which is pretty amazing, really, attitude for Darius to so respect Daniel's God that he says, well, I'm going to chuck you into the lion's den anyway, but I'm sure your God will help you. Daniel, in turn, respected Darius. But Daniel knew something, that suffering unjustly is an opportunity for people to see the glory of God at work in the lives of a Christian. In his case, in the lives of a political leader in Babylon. And we can learn from Daniel to do our work with integrity and perseverance and excellence and to respond appropriately to opponents. We can learn perseverance, character, and hope. Those things build character. Think of what was going on there in exile. All these people that Daniel represents to us were people who were growing in character as they confronted daily reality. But also, we've been looking at Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace. And we've seen already this morning that the heat is intensified and even the servants die putting them in. But when the king and the people who haven't been killed by putting the three into the furnace, they get a shock. What is that? The shock is this. There are four people in the fiery furnace, not three. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods. What you have here in the book of Daniel, in the fiery furnace, is God in visible form. It's something that's called a theophany, but you can say this is a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, because what happens is that the fourth person comes into the furnace and he saves the other three. That is what Jesus Christ does. He saves people. But do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was overwhelmed by darkness and asking God if the cup could pass from him? There was no answer because no one was going to come to the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ to cover him. Nobody. The fiery furnace that the three went through was inferior to the fiery furnace that the Lord Jesus Christ through went on the cross. And as you saw earlier, if you were here, Chris very helpfully showed us that verse from the chapter, in chapter 3, verse 29, when Nebuchadnezzar speaks prophetically at the end of this little incident, and he says, no other God can save in this way. No other God can save in this way. If you're familiar with the book of Daniel, you will know it's full of a lot of visions in chapters 2, 7, 4, and others. We haven't got time to go into all of those particular visions of the future, but we do want to see one thing that is very important, and that is Daniel introduces us to the figure of the Son of Man. This comes in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It's in one of Daniel's visions. It says, in my vision at light, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Here is a figure in the midst of those visions of the future, who is given external and eternal and universal power. Here you have, in the midst of Daniel, a human figure functioning in the situation of Israel in exile, a man acting for his people within the suffering at the hands of the pagan nation. And Jesus takes that description, the Son of Man, and he applies it to himself. The visions of Daniel stress Daniel's skill in knowing and making known hidden mysteries to the people. According to the book of Ephesians, to the Apostle Paul, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He made known the mysteries. And the one like a son of man is a messianic figure, and the book of Revelation shows him clearly as the Lord Jesus Christ. So can you see this morning how helpful Daniel is to us? It helps us to live in a pluralistic society. It helps us to think about our faith and how we can apply it. And it helps us to understand that though suffering may come, we can trust God in that suffering. What else would you want? in going out there on Monday morning into a pluralistic society to know that that God, the God who saves, is with you. Amen.